would invite you, please, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We have read the portion we're going to begin to consider today from verses 25 to 34, a little earlier in a worship service, so I won't repeat that. But just to kind of give you a perspective, and I realize the outline that is available to you on the side over here, if you don't already have one, will set forth, as far as we've gone in the book of Matthew, a sense of the basic larger topics that we've covered. And as we have entered chapter 6 in the first verse, we're looking at the relationship of the Christian in submission to and dependence upon his Heavenly Father. And the opening verses, the first 18, speak to us of living a life of piety and submission in dependence upon God as our Father through the lens of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Those three topics under consideration. The portion that we began in verse 19, which has to do with storing up treasure on earth, and the section we're dealing with today, dealing with trust in God, is part of what of the body of instruction Jesus gives us with respect to living in the world in submission to and dependence upon God as our Heavenly Father. Throughout this Sermon on the Mount, of course, the focus is on God's people. This is not a document that is geared to the matter of evangelism in the same way as other sections of Matthew are. It is clearly a body of instruction to the disciples of Christ, those who name Jesus as their Lord and their King. Having looked at this matter of the distinction between storing treasure in heaven and laying up treasure on earth in verses 19 to 24, I want to move today to consider, beginning in verse 25 through 34, this whole matter of trust in God. It ought not to cause any of us any great mental strain, as it were, to see the connection between the subject of laying up treasure on earth taken up in the earlier verses in the chapter and the one Jesus now brings before us concerning anxiety over food, over drink, and over clothing. If we're honest with ourselves, I think we can all agree that in one form or another, and at least to one degree or another, we do worry about material things. And we particularly worry about things like food and drink and clothing. Will we have enough in the present? Will there be enough for the future? Especially when you start to consider retirement, when strength is gone and we're not able to labor as we did, will we have sufficient laid up to purchase these things? And you can't explain this away. These are important aspects of life. And anxiety concerning them appears to us to be a very natural thing. And we could even say a very proper thing. To have worry about the future, to have worry about the present. And in one sense, this is understandable for mankind at large, especially since we live in a world of scarcity. Our world has been profoundly affected to a great degree by the curse that God put upon the ground in the book of Genesis. You recall when our first parents fell into sin. Later on in the book of Genesis, we find the confounding of languages when people started to build this tower so that they could reach heaven, as it were, and in a sense compete with God. And God confounded the languages at that point. And he forced them to disperse so that they no longer understood one another's language. And they would be forced, therefore, to have to learn to interact culture to culture in order to survive. I thought it was a rather clever way of dealing with that opposition, and that is causing them to have to work and to labor in a world of scarcity and cooperate together, various peoples, in order to survive. The COVID-19 pandemic, when that hit, one of the first evidences of this anxiety in a world of scarcity was the amount of hoarding that took place, resulting in many empty store shelves. Why people were hoarding toilet paper still baffles me. If they were hoarding theological journals and stuff, I could understand. But this business, you know. But anyway, it what happened? It led to a modern form of rationing for the craziest of reasons. I mean, you walked into Wegmans down here in Dixon City, and milk was rationed, and eggs were rationed, and butter was rationed, and rationing. When they rationed in the Second World War, it was to provide for the troops. Who are we providing for? Why are we rationing in a situation like this? It simply doesn't make sense. And there was a great deal of anxiety over this, wasn't it? People were hoarding stuff and trying to make sure they had enough for the present and for the foreseeable future. And you see the results of that now, and I think we'll see it for quite a while. That some store shelves simply remain empty. And some items we were used to getting are simply now totally unavailable. Defies explanation, but it is the reality. But the point I wanted to make here is the anxiety that people have to have enough food, to have enough to drink, to have enough clothing to be put on. And our Lord is, of course, in the context of this particular Sermon on the Mount here, teaching us concerning this whole thing. Things such as food and drink are, of course, absolutely necessary to life. We need to be clothed. We need to have enough food. We need to have enough to drink, and we cannot live without these things. And Jesus in this text is not coming against that. He's acknowledging that very clearly. The Bible, as we pointed out when we talked about laying up treasure on earth, speaks about the necessity of work. It speaks about the necessity of laboring for daily bread. It speaks and sends us to the end for the lesson of what it means to labor and to lay aside for what is necessary for the future. And diligent labor is applauded, and diligent labor is in fact rewarded. A sluggardly hand, that is a lazy hand, of course, or a slack hand, is condemned. So the Bible understands and indeed applauds the fact that we spend a great deal of energy and a great deal of time working and laboring, that we have sufficient food and sufficient drink and sufficient to clothe ourselves with. The problem that Jesus is speaking of here and what he categorically forbids is not the gathering in of these things. What he forbids and labels as sin is the anxiety or worry his people in a heavenly relationship with him, in a fatherly relationship with him, the anxiety and worry they manifest concerning these things. And as the text is very clear, it's not something that we ought to be anxious about, because there will be several arguments that the Lord will give us as we work through this text over the next 2 or 3 weeks. We, like the rest of mankind, truly do live in a world of scarcity. We can be affected, as our folks here are farming in Missouri, by drought in a heartbeat. I was looking up on the internet recently. Apparently, the worst drought in 1,200 years hit that part of the Missouri River Valley, according to an environmental website. How they know what the drought conditions were 1,200 years ago, I have no idea. But it's a serious condition, and it seriously affects farming. And I understand the same is true in parts of Minnesota and Wisconsin, from talking to Dan yesterday about this a little bit. We live in a world of scarcity, and we need to work and we need to labor. But anxiety for God's people over that, those things in that world of scarcity, is something that Jesus is instructing is concerning here. The rest of mankind live in the same world we do, but they worry about it. We are not to be worriers concerning it. We are not to share the anxiety that these folks have. Yet it is precisely our concern over these things that we need food, drink, and clothing that may lead us to focus more on laying up treasure in heaven, or on earth rather than in heaven. In other words, as the text completed in verse 24 of Matthew 6, to focus on serving mammon rather than serving God, and therefore to be anxious about the need of these things, especially for the future. Ultimately, as with all of our labor, according to Deuteronomy 28, it is God who provides for us. We are to labor, but we are to remember that it is He who gives us the power to get wealth and to be prosperous. And instead of worrying, we are called to trust in His provision. For as the text will go on to tell us in Matthew 6, He knows. He knows His people. He knows we have need of these things. Now, this matter of worry is a universal moral illness, and there's a lot we could say about worry from elsewhere in the Scripture, but our focus is here largely on the matter of food, drink, and clothing. But I think it's fair to say that we probably have been concerned about these things from birth. We've heard a baby scream and holler because it's not being fed. It wants food. It wants drink. It wants to be clothed. So I think it's something that we are bitten with, so to speak, in the fall of our first parents all the way from the beginning. And the Bible is confronting us now that we are in Christ with the truth of that. And interestingly, the Bible is the only book that ever does so. It's the only book that ever addresses the subject of anxiety and worry. Other books may record it, but this particular book is the one that addresses it directly and elevates it by virtue of the command that is given here to the place of sin if we continue in that chronic condition. So we need to take heed to what our Lord is teaching us here with regard to that. The whole subject of verse 25 to 34 deals with trust in our Father in heaven. We could label it anxiety, but the positive side of it is trust in our Father in heaven. It's the antidote to that anxiety, and that is indeed the focus. But as we approach this, I want to highlight things, and I'm sort of gearing you up today for the full exposition that will be coming and setting the stage for it. But there are three things I think that need to be highlighted. The first is, our Lord is not speaking here to those who have no interest in Him, or is it in His Word. He's speaking to those who are in a saving relationship with Him, His disciples, His kingdom people, those who refer to God as our Father who art in heaven. Others, of course, would be listening in on the Sermon on the Mount, both then and now, to what He is teaching. But it will not be effectual unto them until they are converted. The unconverted man, of course, has no relationship whatsoever with God, and he cannot claim God to be his Father, and therefore is incapable of exercising the kind of trust that is spoken of here and that is required of him. Until the heart is changed, the mind renewed, and the will conformed to God through saving faith in Christ, that person will have no interest in what's taking place here and in this body of instruction. So it's for God's people. Secondly, the format Jesus uses here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is very similar to what he used in verses 19 to 24. He begins with a general statement in verse 25, and that's what I want to open to you here in a few moments. And then he follows that with a series of arguments to make his case up to verse 30. And if you have your Bible open, you let your eye go down to verse 30, he gets to the crux of the problem of anxiety, which has to do with having little faith. It's a matter of trust. It's a matter of faith. And it's a matter of not trusting, not having faith, and we'll get into that when we get there, that leads to the matter of anxiety. And then he will conclude in verses 31 to 34, with a very instructive application about seeking first the kingdom of God. And I don't expect you to remember that outline. It'll appear before you in our regular outline that I give you as we work through the exposition. But it is important to recognize that this verses 19 to 34 is one body of truth. Begins with a statement of command, is buttressed with arguments, the crux of the problem is pointed out, and then the body of instruction given as to how then he would have us live in the light of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And then thirdly, I want to amplify for a moment what I've already alluded to briefly, that anxiety or worry is sin. That's going to be an operating premise all the way through this. And you need to be aware of that. You know of a certainty that things like the profanation of God's name, using his name in vain, you know profanation of the Sabbath, you know adultery, you know the theft, you know the covetousness, you know those things are sin. The Ten Commandments are very clear about those. And you'd be very watchful, of course, to see that you don't sin in any of these areas. But we're not as watchful, are we, when it comes to matters like worry or anxiety? Because there is a tendency to think that this is a constitutional problem, not a moral one. And that's an important distinction to grasp hold of if you're going to understand the exposition. Jesus is dealing with a moral problem. He's not dealing with a constitutional problem. He's not dealing with something that's part of our finitude, part of our creatureliness. Dealing with a moral problem. You might say, for example, if you think of it as a constitutional problem and not a moral problem, well, this person is a warrior, or I am a worrier. But you'd never say in the same way about other sins, I'm an adulterer. I'm a thief. I'm covetousness. We wouldn't think of saying that, nor would we think of saying that about other people. And yet we bandy about this idea that, I'm just a worrier. Or he or she is just a worrier. So that explains everything away. When it is as serious a moral problem as every other commandment of God is. This is an imperative mood here. This is a command that Jesus is giving to us. The natural man outside of Christ, and even great numbers who are in Christ, are completely unaware of worry or anxiety is a great sin in the sight of God. And they view it, as I mentioned, as a constitutional infirmity that may be excused by things like, well, that's just who I am. But as we'll come to see, that's not who we are to be. We're to be a different kind of people now that we are in Christ. Engaging not in worry, but in trust in our Heavenly Father. And I think some of you are familiar with the writings of Arthur Pink, perhaps. I think he nailed it when he wrote this. He said, to be fearful about the supply of future needs, to be worried that we may yet be left to suffer the lack of temporal necessities, is to be guilty of wicked unbelief. It calls into question the goodness and care of our Creator. It manifests a lack of faith in his wise and gracious providence. And if we be Christians, it betrays doubt of our Father's love. And surely these are evils of the deepest dye. Oh, that the Spirit may convict us of this wickedness and subdue this iniquity. One is tempted to say at this point, Amen, Brother Pink, let's close in prayer. But I will resist the temptation to do that and press on today to lay before you the instruction that our Lord gives us here, that we may be personally convinced and convicted by his word and spirit as the Spirit is pleased to bring its truths home to our heart. Now, I want to deal with the basic command today, and I want to deal with the arguments for the command as a body next week. I was toying with how I wanted to do this. I didn't want to get into the command and one or two arguments and finish up next week. I think so. We'll do the command today, and then we'll get into the arguments that Jesus gives next time. So what's under consideration is verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. And I know that if you're using the New King James Version, the wording will be slightly different there, but the sense is precisely the same. Let's consider the opening words, therefore I say unto you. The word therefore clearly links this, of course, with what has just been taught concerning God or mammon. It follows immediately upon that. What Jesus has said leads to what Jesus is now about to say. And the reason for the connection between the two is that a great deal of laying up treasure on earth is coupled with anxiety over things like food, drink, and clothing, and if not those things directly, then indirectly, the money necessary to purchase them, whether they'll be sufficient both now and in the future. These are not the only things men worry about, but sufficient anxiety is expended upon these things to warrant this specific command by our Lord. Moreover, the thought may well have been in the minds of some of those who are hearing Jesus that if we are to serve God and not mammon, where does that leave us when it comes to the necessities of life? Surely we must give thought to our life when it comes to what we shall eat or what we shall drink. Well, Jesus goes on to say, take no thought. And what is meant by the word thought is that we must plan, and if what is meant by the word thought is that we must plan ahead, then of course this means taking thought for one's life, what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall put on. The acquisition of those things takes planning. Farmer plans for seed time in the spring and harvest in the fall, all things being equal, in order to have food, drink, and clothing for himself and his family. And we'd think quite foolish if he didn't plan. He started putting corn in the middle of July and expecting to have a harvest. People plan employment. They plan budgets. They plan for retirement. With these same three things in mind. A matter of food and drink and clothing. So foresight and planning is good and proper. Jesus is thus not teaching here a reckless, unplanned neglect for the future, a kind of Christian fatalism, as some have thought, for that would put his teaching contrary to what the Bible elsewhere teaches about diligent labor and work. Very often Christians have plunged ahead and made some very foolish decisions for which they have not planned financially, taking the fatalistic view that God will provide. And they found themselves in a financial mess of indebtedness. Well, let's go ahead and build this church building. God will provide. That's not proper planning. That's not proper foresight. Taking into consideration the resources we've given in a world of scarcity. So whatever Jesus means here by taking no thought cannot mean to give no thought or planning when it comes to food, drink, and clothing. Now, the word thought is, of course, as you would have determined by now from reading the New King James Version, a rather archaic word. At the time, it was an excellent word to use to translate the Greek word that is used here. In Elizabethan English, thought meant anxiety and worry. Shakespeare said this in Hamlet, the native hue of resolution is sicklied o'er with a pale cast of thought. Don't ask me exactly where that's found. But what Hamlet meant when he used the word thought was anxiety. That's what the word meant then. And he basically said anxiety undercuts courage and makes us all cowards. And I think we'd have to agree with that. But in the context of our text, what Jesus is saying is that anxiety, translated as thought in the King James Version, undercuts service to God. And that was the basis of his rebuke to Martha in Luke 10:41-42. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful, same word, thoughtful, anxious, and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Word careful, the same word as the word thought in our text. In other words, Martha was unduly anxious. How's she going to feed these people? Jesus is here. People are following him. Send my sister in to help me. She was unduly anxious about that. And here was the Lord who could turn, multiply fishes and multiply bread, and she's concerned with what they're going to have to eat. And he basically rebukes her concerning this. Now, don't anybody here get the idea that hostesses don't need to plan. But in the context of that, that was a rebuke for her anxiety, not for her planning. Philippians 4:6, be careful, that is, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. So in our Matthew text, Jesus using a present imperative verb, thought, meaning anxiety, says, be anxious, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Let me highlight the fact that the imperative makes it a command. That's why I refer to it as a sin. And the present tense in the Greek is a pressing continuous. It's something we do now and continue to do. See that now and from this point on that you are not anxious for what you shall eat or drink or put on. Then Jesus goes on to say, take no thought for your life. You'll notice what it is that Jesus says anxiety locks in on. It's almost like a pit bull just locking in on that. Take no thought for your life. The word life is the word psuche, from which we get the word soul. It's the basis for the word psychology, which is the word about the soul, which psychologists really are not interested in talking about anyway, because the Bible is pretty well discounted. But it refers to the life principle in man. I think the New King James refers to this as being. When God formed man from the dust of the ground, he breathed into him the breath of the life, and man became what? He became a living soul, or the New King James says, a living being. Man is a soul, and has a body. And that's the sense in which Jesus is addressing the subject here. It is the soul that constitutes a person to be a living being. The body will go into the grave. The soul will continue on. And he's saying here, don't be anxious about your living being, about what you will inwardly eat and drink and what you will outwardly put on. Foresight and planning is good, proper. But foresight must never degenerate into foreboding or anxiety. Now, nothing Jesus says here exempts us from performing the duties of our calling or using whatever gifts or lawful means available to provide for ourselves and our families. We're not to work with a slack hand as the sluggard does. We are to be diligent. But once having done so, we are not to be anxious for the outcome. We are to work, we are to labor, and not be anxious for the outcome. We are to see that we leave the outcome to God and rest in what he ordains for us providentially, including in time of drought. That will mean exercise of faith, which is the cause of the sin of anxiety, as verse 30 indicates. We are to commit our way unto him. Lord, we're laboring under adverse circumstances, but we are laboring and we commit our way to you. Proverbs 16:3. We are to cast all of our care on him, for he cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. Our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us in question 27 that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It reminds us it's not fortune, it's not chance, it's God's hand. And then Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, or what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. For as verse 32 puts it, your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. God is to be trusted to provide for our food, our drink, and our clothing. Yes, even in the middle of pandemics. There is no room for the Christian life for the sin of anxiety. We're called to trust. Before closing here this morning, let me add that there can be no question about the importance of this command and the real danger of neglecting it. It's repeated three times in verses 25 to 34, and that should get our attention. In a few moments, I think, of honest reflection will reveal that not only are we open to the danger of anxiety, we also often succumb to it. It's one of the more natural sins, those we slip into with hardly any conscious thought of what's going on. There are some who have said that women are particularly vulnerable to the sin of anxiety because of the care they have for the home, the stewardship entrusted to them, the provision of food, of clothing for the family is something that she is intimately concerned with on a day-to-day basis. And that may well be the case, but I don't think it's confined to them. Many a husband and father who has the overall responsibility of providing for his family may spend a large part of his life oppressed by worry or fear over these things, to the point of being mastered by them. And how often have you seen, through the era of the Depression, or even with the market downturns here in recent years, people committing suicide because they can't face the prospect of loss, as it will affect their beings in terms of providing for them and their family, and so they take that way out. If we had no further warrant in Scripture to allay our anxieties over these things in this life than that contained in Psalm 37, which I commend to you, by the way, for your reading at home, we would have sufficient to trust in. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. It's a promise of God. Later on you'll see, the psalmist will say, I've never seen the seed of God begging bread. That doesn't mean there aren't famines or aren't droughts and so on, but God provides for his people. And redemptive history reveals that whatever period of history that God's people found themselves in, whether in time of drought or famine or pestilence or war, our basic needs of life for food and drink and clothing are provided for the people of God. You may not be feasted. You may not have your wants. But the promise is you'll be fed. You'll have your needs met. And we can hold God to that. It's his word. The Apostle Paul, who knew hunger, put it this way in Philippians 4:18-19, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, that is from the Philippians, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. It's nothing but reiterating what Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 6. And we'll get into the arguments supporting this command next time, but let me leave you with this thought today. How will you ever trust in the mercy of God, in the provision he has made for salvation in Jesus Christ, in the hour of death, which is necessary to eternal life, if you are incapable of trusting him to provide the things necessary in this temporal life? If we can't trust him with temporal things, how can we ever expect to have solid, grounded trust for eternity through the finished work of Christ. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and we pray that you would give us, all of us from the pulpit to the pew, ears to hear the truth of that Word and to rest in it, and to cause us, Father, in the process of self-examination, to ask ourselves, do we truly trust? Grant to us, Father, that in this veil of tears, in this veil of scarcity, where work is difficult, rendered so by the curse, may it be, Father, that as we toil in a land that is fraught with thistles and thorns, that yields its increase, Father, reluctantly, that we may find ourselves, Father, not looking to the output of our own labor ultimately, because that can be snatched away in a moment, but to the provision of God, which is ours perpetually. Grant to us, Father, that our mind may be wrapped around these truths, our heart infused with them, and that we may live in terms of them. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.